So Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 15, and if I sound tired or weak today, I am, so bear with me, the Lord will help, I know. Genesis 49, verses 1 through 15, then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor." This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to understand what your Spirit has for us in your word. Lord, give me strength. Despite this sickness, give me strength to be able to preach your word faithfully. Give us all understanding, edify us in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. But we don't pay too much attention, usually, to what we call the superscription at the top of the passage. Look there with me again at the top of verse four, at chapter 49. It says, "Jacob blesses his sons." And I saw that. I'm not normally paying attention to it, but I saw it this week and thought, nah, this is not a blessing. That's wrong. But the editors are correct. This is a blessing ceremony. And we know that this is a blessing ceremony, but we didn't read it today. But if you go down to verse 28, Moses, our author, gives a summary of what has just happened in chapter 49. He says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them." So, in our passage, each of the 12 sons receives a blessing. We're covering the first six blessings this week. These are Leah's six sons. And we'll cover the other three wives of Jacob next week. First question, though. When Moses says that all of the sons were blessed by Jacob, what does he mean by that? Why does he call this a blessing? Normally, when we hear the word, "and he blessed them," we think of it as something good, right? That's our common understanding. I'm having a blessed day. It doesn't mean dad called me unstable and took away my rights as a firstborn. We don't normally consider it a blessing. When our dad says, "You're angry, you're violent, you're going to be scattered," that's not a blessing. "Issachar, you are a lazy donkey who lacks ambition, you will be enslaved by others." Again, not a blessing. In fact, the only place the word blessing occurs in any of the words to the sons in chapter 49 is in the blessing to Joseph, which we'll get to next week. He's going to tell Joseph, you're going to have lots of descendants. You will have the bounty of everlasting hills. You will have the hand of God helping you always. That's a more traditional blessing. And he uses that word blessing, blessing, blessing. And yet, verse 28 summarizes this entire episode, all of chapter 49, by saying that Jacob blessed each of the sons with the blessing that was suitable for him. So how is all of this that we're reading a blessing? Well, first, we need to understand what a blessing is in the Bible. We see that happening a lot in the scriptures. Broadly speaking, we would say that a blessing is a pronouncement of God's favor. A pronouncement of God's favor. So we've seen a number of blessings already. They started out mostly coming from God directly at the beginning of Genesis. God blessed the first couple, saying, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. And then God blessed the seventh day. And then God blessed Noah and God blessed Abraham. But there have been person-to-person blessings also. Noah blessed Shem. Rebekah's family blessed her as she went off to marry Isaac. Abraham blessed Isaac. Isaac blessed Jacob. In the blessings that God gives to people, they are direct pronouncements of God's favor. God to man. In the blessings people give to other people, they are prophetic. God through man to man. That is, they are spiritually discerned pronouncements of God's favor, and they nearly always regard the future, both near future and far future. So what we have here in chapter 49 is a continuation of that theme of prophetic blessing, God through man to man. God's favor is on Israel and on his offspring, and Israel, the father here, is prophetically pronouncing that favor toward forward to each of the sons and into their tribes and their descendants far into the future. In verse 1, Israel says, gather around, boys, so I may tell you what will happen in days to come. Days to come means a long time from now. The blessings that he's giving are things that will happen generations from this day. So a blessing in the Old Testament then is a prophetic pronouncement of God's favor on an individual or a tribe or a nation. Okay, got that definition? A prophetic pronouncement of God's favor on an individual or tribe or nation. Now, the next qualification of blessing is that God's favor is always good. Always. Which leads us to the burning question, well, how are these more difficult statements in this passage good? So start with Reuben. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jacob is telling Reuben, you're the firstborn. You're the one who represents my strength and my virility. Essentially, you had everything going for you, but you blew it. And as a result, he tells Reuben, you shall not have preeminence. You lost the preeminence that belongs to the firstborn son. And as we saw in last week's passage, and as the book of Chronicles later tells us, the blessing that belongs to the firstborn passed from the firstborn Reuben to Joseph and Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that blessing, the firstborn blessing, has been taken away from Reuben. And so that doesn't look like a blessing. It's a taking away of a blessing. It's a removal of a blessing. And yet, here's what I want you to consider. What did Reuben deserve for what he had done to his stepmother and his father? He deserved to die. At the very least, Reuben deserves to be disinherited. He deserves to be exiled, cut off from the promises of God. He deserves to lose the name Son of Israel. The reason we call this a blessing is because despite Reuben's sin, horrendous sin, Reuben is not cut off from the assembly. He is not disinherited. He's not removed from the will, as it were. He's rebuked, yes. And Jacob explains why Reuben won't receive the double inheritance, the firstborn's inheritance. But he's not disinherited. In this blessing, he is receiving his place in the kingdom of God. Why? How is this happening? Because he's a good guy? Because Reuben earned it? Did the good stuff that Reuben did outweigh the bad? Remember back in chapter 38 or 39, I guess it was, Reuben tried to rescue Joseph. That was a good thing. And then he tore his clothes when he had found out that he was too late. Did Reuben's attempted heroics outweigh what he had done to Jacob? No. Reuben isn't included in the promises of God. He's not included in the inheritance because of his good works. Nor is he excluded because of his sin. The reason that Reuben is blessed is because God promised Abraham that he would make nations out of him. And he promised Isaac he would multiply his offspring for Abraham's sake. And he promised Jacob that he would make his offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth and that they would inherit the promised land. In other words, Reuben is blessed. This is a blessing for the sole reason that Reuben belongs to Jacob. God has made great promises to Jacob, and God does not break his promises, despite what Reuben does. Same with Simeon and Levi. Jacob says they're violent, unstable, they're reckless. And he's referring to what they did in chapter 34 when they avenged the defiling of their sister. Jacob says these brothers are so angry and out of control. Not only did they kill the Hivites, but when they went on their rampage, they even hamstrung the oxen. That means they cut the muscles out of the rear legs of the oxen so that they were useless to anyone, including Jacob's family, if they wanted to take them. And as a result of the gratuitous violence and the reckless anger of Simeon and Levi, Jacob says that they'll be divided and scattered. Now, is that a curse? Is that a blessing? Which one is it? Sounds like a curse. He even uses the word curse. Look again at verse 7. Cursed be their anger. And then he says he will divide them. Their anger and wrath is cursed, but they're divided in Jacob. They're scattered in Israel. We're going to later come to see what that means as you continue reading through Genesis and Exodus and all the way into Deuteronomy. When the Levites and the Simeonites, when the sons or the tribes of these men go into the promised land, the Levites become the priestly tribe, and they don't receive their own land aside from a few dozen cities scattered throughout. Simeon's tribe is basically absorbed into the tribe of Judah, but this is a blessing and not a curse because, despite their sin, they aren't cut off from the family inheritance. They're receiving the blessing that belongs to Jacob. Their offspring will go into the land. Again, do they deserve to be cut off? They sinned greatly by executing and avenging judgment far exceeding the crime committed. They put themselves in the place of God, and they put their entire tribe, all of their family, and the seed of the promise at risk of destruction. Jacob would have been just. He would have been right to remove them from the inheritance. But that was not the will of God. God's will was to show unmerited favor towards sinful Simeon and sinful Levi. Despite their sin, they enter in to the promises of God. He's shown favor on sinful Reuben. He's shown favor on sinful Levi and sinful Simeon. They're rebuked for their sin, but they're still within the favor of God because by their own actions, they cannot undo God's covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God swore those promises, and God does not lie. So this is a blessing ceremony for these sons because they are receiving affirmation from God that they are sons of Israel and they are secure in God's kingdom. Not by their works, not by anything in them, but by God's grace, by God's favor to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Jacob to all of these sons. Friends, if God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob can secure these sons in the kingdom despite their sin, how much more so? How much more so are you secure in the kingdom if your faith is in Christ? Not only is Christ the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in Christ, your sins aren't just passed over to be taken care of later. Your sins are removed. As far as the east is from the west, even if you were once lustful and impulsive like Reuben, or if you were angry and vengeful like Simeon and Levi, even if you said or did or thought unspeakable things, your sins are atoned for by the Son of God himself. So much so that if you are in Christ by faith, then you are absolutely, totally, eternally secure in God's kingdom. You cannot lose your inheritance in the kingdom. Do you know why? It's not yours to lose. It belongs to Christ. He's the one who is worthy. He's the beloved Son of the Father. He's the one to whom God has given all of creation to. He's the King of the kingdom. And because you are in him, like these boys are in Jacob, because you are in Christ, united to him by faith, you are secure. You're secure. It's hard to even imagine as we watch this scene unfold, as we see God's mercy on these men. It's hard to believe it, but you are more secure in the kingdom than these sons. You have the security that the eternally begotten Son of God has with the Father himself. Because you are in union with Christ, you cannot be removed. God would have to disinherit Christ himself to remove you from the kingdom. Because of the nature of who God is, because God cannot be divided, you cannot be separated. Friends, if you are worried that you could somehow lose your salvation, if you're worried that curses and not blessings are coming your way, look to Christ. Is he before the Father or is he not? Is your faith in him and his work for you, or isn't it? Do you believe that God can make a promise, can break a promise that he made to himself? Is God a liar? Friend, you are secure. Your inheritance in eternity is not dependent on you. It is dependent on Christ. So take comfort and rest in him. So that's the first issue. You can see now why I asked the question, is this a blessing ceremony? It's important that we understand this is a blessing ceremony because it helps us to understand our blessing. But there's another issue here that we need to address, and it has to do with the blessing that stands out. We read six blessings this morning, Reuben's, Levi and Simeon, Judah, and then Zebulun and Issachar. And I apologize, I'm going to short Zebulun and Issachar today. Both of their blessings have to do with the land that they receive. Just, I don't have time to get to it. But out of all of these blessings, one of them stood out as unique, didn't it? Look at Judah's extravagant blessing. Jacob tells him, all the sons of Israel will bow down to him and praise him. His hand will crush the enemy's neck. He's a lion, the leader. He's the most powerful. He's the source of future kings. The nations bow down to his offspring. There's wealth and prosperity under the rule of his offspring. That's a different blessing, isn't it? Nothing here about Judah's past. It's all about his future. So let's now examine Judah's blessing a little more carefully, because in Judah's blessing, we find our own salvation. First thing is, as we approach this, half of Judah's section is about the characteristics of Judah's lineage, but then it switches about halfway through and speaks almost exclusively of the Messiah that is coming from Judah. So here, beginning with verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now, everything in verse 8 we've seen before in Genesis. We've already seen it. When Judah was born, Leah named him Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. So that first line, your brother shall praise you, it's a play on Judah's name. And then the third line, your father's son shall bow down to you, that's a parallel statement to your brother shall praise you. Bowing down is praising. And we've seen this before in reference to Isaac. Abraham blessed Isaac and told him, your mother's sons shall bow down before you. And then we saw it again in reference to Joseph. Remember Joseph's dream. He dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him, and they did. So somehow, and we're going to explore this next week, but somehow both Judah and Joseph will have brothers bowing down to them. I believe that this is a prophecy that the nation of Israel will be divided into two kingdoms, so there will be more than one king, which is kind of tucked here into this complicated blessing. But why will the brothers praise Judah more than his name? Because of what we find between those two parallels. If bowing and praise are the sandwich bread pieces, look at the meat in the middle. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's why Judah's tribe will be worthy of praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's casting us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Jacob is saying that the promise of the serpent crushing offspring is going to be fulfilled in Judah's line, and as a result, the brothers will bow down to him. So how do we know that this enemy crusher will be a king? Where do we see king language in Judah's lineage? Well, first, verse 9 calls him a lion, and all of the Hebrew words for lion are used here. Three different ways of describing a lion. He's a lion's cub. He's a full-grown lion. He's a lioness. In any way you look at Judah, you only see one descriptor. Lion, of all sorts, strongest of the beasts, conqueror, king of the jungle. But even more directly is verse 10. Verse 10 puts it plainly. The scepter, and that a scepter is a king's staff, usually ornamental. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Judah's tribe shall always have the scepter. They'll always be kings. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, which is saying that there will always be kings coming from him. His lineage will not go dry. This promise means that the line of kings will always come from Judah. And it's a promise that God will later renew for King David, the first king from Judah's line. God promises David in 2 Samuel, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's the beginning of that promise. It's picked up again when that first king from the line of Judah is manifest to all of us. And then you see from there all of the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all of the kings that come from Judah's line, all the way up to until something happens. Essentially, there will always be a king from this line until, look at this second part of verse 10, until tribute comes to him. Now that is an odd phrase. That phrase, until tribute comes to him, is one of the most debated phrases in the Old Testament. Some of your Bibles have translated it very differently. If you're looking at a King James or a New King James Bible, it says, until Shiloh comes. Not your Shiloh. Different Shiloh. Nearly every Bible, at least if you look at your footnote, if you look down, if you've got the ESV Bible or NIV Bible, or a New American Standard Bible, you're going to have a little footnote there that says, until Shiloh comes. Other translations may say something like, until the one to whom it belongs comes. The tricky word is that Hebrew word Shiloh. This is definitely referring to a long-awaited person, not a place. Doesn't have anything to do with the place Shiloh, where the tabernacle will be. This person is a ruler of peace. He is the Messiah. He's the one whom Isaiah points us to in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So Judah will have a descendant on the throne up until this final king comes, Shiloh, this peace-bringing king. And it's at this point in our text that Jacob shifts from blessing Judah to prophesying exclusively about this coming Shiloh king. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He's talking about us. The peoples refers to the nations. The peoples all over the world will come to this king to learn from him, to follow his way. Think of Jesus sending out his disciples to the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has taught them. Knowing that there are now Christ followers, Christ obeyers, on every continent and in most nations of the world, we know Jacob's prophecy is being fulfilled in Christ. The obedience of the nations is coming to him. And then verse 11 tells us about this rule that Messiah brings. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, first of all, before we get to what that means, remember what kind of animal Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It was not a mighty war horse, was it? His animal of choice is a foal, a donkey's colt. The exact same language is used by Matthew as is used here by Jacob. Jesus comes in riding on a foal, on a donkey's colt. Well, the meaning of tying the colt to the vine is that Messiah brings an end to the curse. Let me show you how we get to that. He ties the young foal to the very best wine grape vines, the choice vines. Why? Because there's so much abundance, it doesn't matter if the grapes and the leaves are eaten by the colt, and they will be. When we had sheep and goats at my house, their favorite browse were the leaves of my mango tree. I have one small, pitiful little mango tree, and the goats would jump the fence to get to that poor little tree. And if the sheep ever got out, they would sprint to it. Even now, ants carry aphids to the new growth, and they try to destroy my little mango tree. Everything wants to kill my mango tree, and so I do everything I can to protect it. But if I had so many trees that it didn't matter, if I were so rich in mango trees that I could feed all the animals just with mango leaves, well, then that'd be saying something, wouldn't it? Tying your colt to your best grapevines would be considered a foolish, stupid farming mistake in any normal era, pretty much anywhere you go in the world. But the age of Messiah is not a normal era. The prosperity that this king brings is so great that it doesn't matter if the colt eats the entire vine because there are hills upon hills of vineyards. But not only are the vines a dime a dozen under the rule of this king, wine itself flows like water. This is a sign of Messiah's blessing. As you heard in Pastor Saunders' teaching on the biblical theology of wine, an abundance of wine is a sign of the messianic age, the age of blessing. This king has so much wine, he's washing his clothes in it. He washed his garments in wine and his vesture, his cloak, in the blood of grapes. Wine flowing like water. No doubt it is this passage that's one of the passages that was being fulfilled in Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, when all of those massive vats of water are transformed into wine. It's a sign that the age of Messiah is beginning. The hour has not yet come, Jesus said, but it's beginning. We're seeing a glimpse there of what has come with Jesus Christ, the one who makes wine flow in abundance like water. But how is there so much abundance of wine? Because the age of scarcity is over. The curse of the ground is over. In Genesis 3, after we're told that there is one coming to crush the head of the serpent, Adam is told that the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles for him. This is the judgment of God on man and earth, difficulty in work, difficulty in eating and drinking until you die. But the Messiah brings an end to that curse. We've seen clues of this with Joseph, haven't we? This is even more vivid with the one who comes from Judah. He brings an end to the curse. That's how abundance comes. Think of Noah when he emerged from the ark as a glimpse of the new creation to come. The first thing he did was plant grapevines. And then he drank the wine, and then it brought trouble. But what Messiah brings is better, more abundance. The Messiah brings an end to the curse of the earth. Messiah, the Prince of Peace, brings abundance and joy. But then there's a little bit of a twist. And the description of this great King of Peace, Jacob says in verse 12, his eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. What does that mean? On the one hand, it's a continuance of the word of abundance in the age of Messiah that is to come. Isaiah 55, in describing the age of Messiah, God invites his people, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there's wine and milk there in Isaiah 55 in the age of Messiah. These are signs of abundance and luxury and wealth. This is what Messiah brings. There's wine and milk. So his teeth are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. And as further proof that this is the end of the curse, Isaiah 55 says, instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So Messiah brings an end to the curse, an end to thorns and thistles, and he brings in useful trees for building houses and shade, and he brings an abundance of wine and milk. Shiloh, Messiah, has dark eyes and white teeth from this abundance of wine and milk. There's a problem with this. And it's a really difficult problem. Because eyes that are dark from wine is not a good thing. This is not a description of someone with really, really dark chocolate brown eyes. Jacob is not talking about the beauty of this man's irises. He means that the sclera, the white part, have become bloodshot and reddened. That's not good. The only other place we see this dark eyes reference is in Proverbs 23, and it refers to those who have redness in the whites of their eyes because they've drunk too much wine. Proverbs 23, verses 29 and following. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Same word in the Hebrew. Dark eyes is translated dark eyes in Genesis. It's translated redness of eyes in Proverbs. Who is it who gets these dark eyes, these reddened, dull eyes? Proverbs goes on. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. So Shiloh has dark eyes because he drinks too much wine. You see why that's troubling? I can understand why we'd want an age of abundance and an end of the curse. But why would we want a king who gets drunk? Why, even more to the question, why would we want a Messiah like this? Do you see why this is troubling? Well, on the one hand, we see this in Jesus, sort of. He's the one who is eating and drinking with sinners, isn't he? Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus is lambasted by the Pharisees for the company that he keeps. But Jesus never sinned. Hebrews says he was tempted as we are, but without sin. Drunkenness is sin. So I think it's fair to say Jesus never got drunk. And he never had bloodshot eyes from eating and drinking when he walked the earth. And yet, He did eat and drink with sinners, and in his hospitality to them, he was drawing them to himself. Why? Because ultimately, Jesus would drink the foaming wine of judgment to save sinners. Throughout the prophets, as you read the Old Testament, there's this theme of coming judgment, and it's often described as a cup of foaming wine. God will cause Israel and Judah to be drunk with the foaming wine of judgment. It's metaphor, but that's the description that is used. But what is being prophesied here is that the one who drinks that cup will be Messiah, the Prince of Peace himself. The one who stands as the representative of Israel to take on Israel's punishment. Just as Judah, who was receiving this, volunteered his own life in exchange for Benjamin. And so he gave us a glimpse of the one who would come from him. The Messiah from the line of Judah will drink the wrath from the foaming cup of wine. Now, it's not immediately clear in Genesis that Shiloh will bring peace this way, but as the Bible story unfolds, it becomes more and more clear that that's how this peace will come. And when Jesus comes and he prays, God, if you're willing, take this cup from me, it's even more apparent that he will be drinking this cup of God's wrath. Jesus was made drunk on God's wrath. His eyes were darkened by the foaming mixed wine of judgment. And friends, Jesus drank the cup of judgment for you. He is the one of whom the elder in heaven says in Revelation 5, "Weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." How has he conquered? While they sing in the song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Why do the nations come praising Christ? Why do they come in obedience to Christ? Because he drank the foaming cup of wine when he went to the cross. By the blood of the cross, the blood of the new covenant, he has brought us in. We belong to him now. Doesn't matter who you were before. Doesn't matter what you've done before. You've been purchased by the Prince of Peace with the wine-darkened eyes. These sons that we're reading about here in chapter 49, they all were given a part, or their offspring, their tribes were all given a part in the promised land. That was their blessing. That was their undeserved favor from God, pronounced over them because they belonged to Jacob. Friends, you, if you're in Christ, if your trust is in Christ, you have a part in the eternal kingdom because you belong to him. And in him, you're pure, spotless, you're washed clean by his blood. So rejoice. Drink of him. Drink of the milk of the gospel for free. Drink of the new covenant wine of Christ without cost. Come into his kingdom, washed clean of your sins, and secure in him for eternity. Amen. Let's praise him.